So if you are using the Black Bibles, our scripture reading today comes from Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14, which is on page 823 of those Black Bibles. And at Hope of Christ, we stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. So if you are able, I invite you to stand. Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little children, one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the ones by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So this summer we've been looking at some of the parables of Jesus. And perhaps as we read this passage, you're scratching your head wondering, well, maybe we're done with parables. Maybe he's moved on already. It doesn't seem, most of what we just read, it doesn't seem all that parabolic, does it? But as we read these illustrations or the word choices of Jesus in these passages, we see that though it's not, these aren't necessarily parables, they are parable-like. And people often ask, do you all take the Bible literally? Do you read the Bible literally? And I suppose to answer that would depend on what the question is. Yes, we read the Bible literally, which means that literally we seek to take the Bible as it was intended to be taken when it was written. Which sounds like a cop-out answer, but it makes sense if you think about it. We read the Bible and we take the Bible literally, which means we take the Bible the way that the author intended for it to be taken. So in John chapter 1, for example, John the Baptist looks out across the crowd and he sees Jesus. And do you remember what he says? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, when that crowd turned, they weren't looking for a lamb. And when they saw Jesus, they didn't scratch their heads and say, "Oh, I guess Jesus is part lamb." No, they understood that John was speaking illustratively, metaphorically, if you will. Later in John, Jesus says, "I am the door." Now, when he says that, even now, 2 millennia later, we don't have to wonder whether he has hinges on his right side or his left side. We don't have to wonder of what material is the door that Jesus is. Is he a Masonite door? Is he one of those hollow doors? Probably not. He's probably like solid. Did they have oak back then? Was he an oak door? Maybe he's a metal door. Maybe it was a prophecy for like the 21st century when metal... No, we don't do that because we know that's ridiculous. We take Jesus literally because we know literally he was speaking figuratively. I am the door. No one has access to the Father except through me. We've had many parables where Jesus has been talking about the Pharisees, or his parables have been addressed to the Pharisees. And we've seen how the Pharisees assumed they had an inside track to salvation. And Jesus comes and he corrects them and he says things over and over to call our attention to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And at one point, Jesus pronounces this woe on the Pharisees. He says, "They devour widows' houses." And we hear that. And we don't conjure up images in our mind of 3 or 4 Pharisees gathering together one afternoon with napkins tied around their necks and a knife and a fork because Miriam's husband has died and now they get to feast on her house. We don't think that Jesus means literally they were devouring the houses of widows. We understand that this language is intentionally used to open our minds, to illustrate things, to cause us to think imaginatively even about things. And so today, as we finish up our time in the parables for the summer, I want to look at some of Jesus's parable-like teachings. They are sayings that are similar to parables, in that you have to think through what they mean. Some of these may have been familiar words to you. Maybe you've heard these phrases used or these things said. Perhaps you've heard them and never realized that it was Jesus who said these things first. But just because words have a familiar ring to us doesn't mean that we necessarily are capturing or understanding all that Jesus intends for us to understand. And so in this passage, we see the need for childlike faith, for child-guarding lives, and for chainsaw repentance. I know in most places you would think children and chainsaws don't really mix. Here Jesus puts them all together. So you've got children and chainsaws all together, and you're saying, "I didn't see any chainsaws." You'll see it soon enough, I promise. But childlike faith, child-guarding life, chainsaw repentance. As we've looked at the parables, we've seen that many parables can be broken into several categories. Sometimes you can read parables and say, well, this one seems to have more to do with how to enter the kingdom. What does it look like to get into the kingdom of God? While other parables seem to have to do with what does life look like once you are in the kingdom of God? And we'll see that in these actually combine the two, don't they? That there is something about these three things that Jesus teaches that has to do with how you get into the kingdom. Childlike faith, child-guarding life, chainsaw repentance. And yet at the same time, they're not just entryways, but they're how do you exist? What does life look like in the kingdom? And it looks like childlike faith, child-guarding lives, chainsaw repentance. And so let's look first at childlike faith. It all starts again. It's important. I love that in the Kids of Hope teacher training time, as Karen was teaching, and she gave an example of a passage that she thought was really helpful, but she put like the whole thing, like both before and after the verse that she actually wanted to highlight. And she said, it's important that we get the context of this verse. And I was like, yes, yes. That's exactly right, because that's what I keep saying over and over, whether it's a parable or any other verse. It's nice that the verse numbers are there, but one thing that that's done is it's caused us to stop looking for context. We take life verses and we plaster them on our windows and windshields and mirrors, and that's fine, but sometimes we do that in a way that completely yanks them out of their context. So here Jesus is teaching. We get the context because his disciples come to him and say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, interestingly, that's already a sad context. It's like, "Oh, you disciples, for crying out loud." But it's even more sad than that if you back up a few verses, because that question flows out of Jesus explaining to them for the second time now, the Son of God has come to be delivered into the hands of sinners and to die. And on the third day, he will rise again from the dead. And so what they took away from that was, I wonder who's the greatest. I mean, which of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? She's like, what? Really? So the first time, most of the Gospels will record for us that three times, or at least three moments of Jesus explaining his purpose in coming. The first time he explains it, his disciples rebuke him. Peter pulls Jesus aside and says, "Don't talk like that. That's a downer. Nobody wants to hear that." And now here the second time, they've gone beyond rebuking Jesus to just, "Well, that's interesting. I wonder which of us is best." And then the third time here in Matthew, it won't even be them. Two of the disciples will have gotten their mommy to ask Jesus for status for them. The mother of two of the disciples will go and say, "Hey, could you make sure my sons have the left and right seat when you are in your kingdom? Because they are good boys." Status, recognition. What about me? Here and in that passage, Jesus corrects them. Greatness in the kingdom of God is about humility. Greatness in the kingdom of God is about serving others. Here, Jesus takes a child and he brings him into the midst of their discussion. He says, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Listen, that's some pretty significant language. Unless you are humble, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, again, remember context. Not all the context we have to take comes from the passage itself. Some of it has to come from historical setting. Remember that we are reading about first century Palestine, Roman occupied Palestine, children. This is not a passage about becoming more like 21st century children. Especially, it is not a passage about becoming more like 21st century American children. Because who wouldn't want that job? 21st century American children, if there's one thing they know for certain, it is that Galileo may be wrong. It may not be a heliocentric universe. I'm pretty sure by all the things my parents have done for me, it is a me-centric universe. My parents' schedule revolves around me. My parents' activities revolve around me. My parents' choices on what to eat for dinner revolve around me. I might be the sun, like S-U-N. The world may actually revolve around me. Actually, when I was little and I didn't quite understand gravity, I always thought that like the earth rotated perfectly on me and I was always on top. I didn't care how the rest of you stuck to the earth, but for me, gravity worked only if I was on top and being pulled down. and then the rest of you were magically held in place. But the world revolved in one way around me, no matter how, which direction I walked. That's not actually how it works, kids. If that's a mind blower, I hope that your parents will correct that quickly for you. But, I mean, first century children, nothing revolved around them. They were a drain. They were completely vulnerable. They were completely dependent on someone else caring about them, on someone else meeting their needs, on someone else advancing their cause. I mean, even as Jesus rebukes his disciples for how they treat children, you know, the children didn't rebuke the disciples. The children assumed that was right. And by the way, the value of children is a Christian idea. Now, the worshiping of children is a pagan idea. So while the world borrows from us the valuing of children, we seem in the church to have started now borrowing from the church, worshiping our children. There's a difference between valuing children and worshiping children, though. And Jesus says, unless you become like one of these children. And what is he talking about? He's talking about how you trust God. Like, children trust God almost intrinsically. And this isn't a theological statement about sin or when sin or anything, but children intrinsically trust that you can take care of them. Now, I've told the story before about my son when he was 3 years old. I bought him a radio-controlled car, and I know he was only three, and it was really just for me, but whatever. So I bought him this radio-controlled car, and we had it for exactly 10 minutes, and it drove down the driveway and into the road at the perfect time of a car to come and catch it with its back tires, so it didn't even know it had run over this toy, and it kept going, and this toy was in millions of pieces. And my son, 3 years old, he goes up and he gathers the pieces of this car, and he walks up to me, 3 years old, looks up at me, says, "Daddy, fix it." Because kids trust that their father can do anything. And yes, on earth, that has to be fixed at some point. Hopefully not anytime too soon. They have to learn that that may not be true. But Jesus is saying, you know what? It is true of your Heavenly Father. You need a trust in your Heavenly Father like children trust. You need a vulnerability with your Heavenly Father like children have. Have you ever like really sinned against your children? And I don't mean like your older children, because then it's even harder, but when your kids are young and you sin against them, isn't it amazing how fast they forgive you? Like, if you ask your little child for forgiveness, it is almost immediate. And then even more impressive is when your children sin and you have to discipline them, isn't it amazing how fast, like, their hope in your relationship is restored? Like, even after you've had to discipline your child when they are little, how quickly they act as though it never happened. It's almost as though when you said you forgive them, they believed you. And so they don't even worry about it anymore. They don't even think about it anymore. They're willing to be vulnerable because they know that even if there's discipline, it comes for a short time, but then there's restoration, and that's so much better. There's a vulnerability in children that Jesus says, this is what you need with your Father in heaven. There's this dependence, this recognition that I have nothing to offer. My cause will not be advanced by me laying out my resume to you. Like, children ask so boldly, don't they? They ask for so many things. My kids still do that, and they're adult kids. But there's this boldness of children to their parents. Can I have a pony? Can I have a car? Can I have a puppy? Can I have a dog? Can I have a cat? And it doesn't even matter. 23 years you have established, there will not be an animal in this house. They still come and ask. There's a boldness to them. And how will they be blown away if I ever said yes to that request? Wouldn't that? Well, you would all be blown away, I know, because of all the things I've said regarding those beautiful creatures on four legs. Anyway, children have this childlike trust in their parents that even if the answer is going to be no, it's okay to ask. Because I know that they have my best interests at heart. And even as that falls apart, even as we know that not all parents do this, and even as we know that we are horrible at modeling God's love for our children, it doesn't make it untrue that what Jesus is saying is you can trust that love of the Father. Come to the Father with a childlike faith and trust and vulnerability, and He will never turn you away. There is a childlike faith being spoken of in this passage. And then this child guarding life in verses 5 to 7. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So first he says, whoever receives one of these one such child in my name receives me. And this applies not only to children, but certainly specifically to children, but it applies to just all of those in Christ's kingdom. You know, receiving, welcoming those who can't advance your cause, or those who can't reciprocate your hospitality. You know, hanging out with people who don't increase your status quo. You know, as a pastor, I go to our General Assembly. I go to other conferences and pastor retreats. And even among pastors, and maybe you see this at things that aren't Christian-based settings, and so I hate to burst your bubble. It happens also at Christian-based settings. You go and you're talking to someone, and either you are guilty of this or that person is. You're in the conversation, but you're also glancing around the room to see if there's a one-up conversation. Is there someone more important in the room that I could be talking to instead of you? Is there someone I could be hanging out with or sharing with that would actually, people would be like, oh, I didn't know he knew him. Wow, look at that guy. You know, receiving those in Jesus' name who don't advance your cause, who don't appreciate, I don't like accounting, appreciate your status. This is what our kingdom living ought to look like. And you ought to be extremely careful that your life does not cause another one to stumble, especially one of these little ones. You know, how do you live your life in front of your children? Like specifically, husbands, how do you talk to your children's mother in front of them? Wives, how do you talk about your children's father in front of them? For all of us, how do you talk about people who have different values than you at your table? How do you talk about sinners? How do you talk about sin? How do you talk about your own sin? How do you lead your children in valuing Christ's community? In watching you and following you, do your children think that Christ's community is an important and so pursued part of Christian life? Or do your children, in watching your actions an attitude toward Christian community? Do they think that Christian community is optional and tedious? Have your children ever seen you with a Bible in your lap? Have your children ever seen you on your knees in prayer? Have your children ever overheard conversations that have anything to do with something other than the here and now? Have your children ever heard you talk about spiritual matters? Again, dads, would your children, in watching you, assume that church is for kids and moms? And that if you're my son, at some age, it all becomes optional. Do your kids think that the gospel of grace applies to them in their lives right now? Or are you raising old covenant children? Is the only thing your kids know about the Bible is what you don't do? Is the Bible completely about law and get it right and do it right and follow the rules? So it's always humbling when you are reading a passage, or when I'm reading a passage especially, because again, as a pastor, I feel like I'm supposed to know all this ahead of time. And I share with you those times that it's like, oh, here's an aha moment. And you probably all already knew this. It's even more humbling when I get to hear a passage from someone else and that aha moment comes. And so, again, in our children's ministry in the training time this morning, Karen read this passage from Deuteronomy 6. And I'm used to the passages in Scripture that are especially about the sacraments, or especially about Passover, or about the feasts, where God's children ask their parents, you know, why do we do this? Why do we do this? Why do we do this? And their answer is always, well, because we were once slaves and God saved us. We were once slaves and God saved us. But this passage in Deuteronomy 6 doesn't, the kids aren't asking, why do we do this? They're asking about Passover or feasts or sacrifices. They're asking it about the law. In Deuteronomy 6, the kids are going to come to their parents and say, why do we do this? Why do we follow these statutes? Why do we keep these laws? Why do we follow the rules? And he says, when your kids ask you that, it's the same answer. Because we were once slaves in Egypt and God saved us. How many of us would give our kids that answer? Why do we follow these rules? Because we're Christians. And we don't mean because we've been saved by grace. We mean because we're good people. And that's what good people do. Or worse, have you ever gone even further back into it and said, because we're Baileys? Well, I know, obviously, you wouldn't say because we're Baileys, but you would wish you were Baileys. But, well, because that's what our family does. And we've done that. You do that when your kids go out. They take the car. They go out for the first time. When you're letting them out, you say, remember, you're a Bailey. Everything you do, you represent the Bailey household. And it sounds all high and mighty and great, and it's just like, I wonder if any of you, how you as dads would react if every time you left the house, one of your kids said that to you, reminded you, remember, Dad, on 95, you're a Bailey. The things that come out of your mouth represent us. Yeah, we wouldn't respond so well to that. But that's what we throw on our kids. We lay these burdens of the law on our kids. And then at some point in their high school career, we like yank on the reins and say, ha ha, just kidding. It's just by grace. You couldn't have done it on your own if you tried. And I know, because you've tried for 18 years. That's probably on me. I should have been clearer about this. Have you made your kids think that the gospel is about do better, try harder? That's awful that we do this to our kids. Do you rejoice vocally over spiritual victories as much as you do over temporal victories? I mean, if your kids saw your social media of all the things you boast about your kids, would they get any inkling from your boastings that Christianity is important to you? Or would they think sports are important? Good grades are important. Getting into this or onto that or doing this or doing that, these are all important. What are you leading your children to value? Because those are the things. These are the things that it's not just these specific, like tricking your kids into sin. I mean, that is all. Yes, that is awful. If you are sinning and telling your kids, sin like me, yeah, that is awful. But there are many ways that as parents or as adults, we lead young people to sin. What I am learning heartbreakingly right now as my kids get older is that I can only model values to my children. I have no control over how they apply those values in their life when they become adults. So if I have modeled for my children this Christian thing you can take or leave when it's convenient for you, I have no control over how what they define as convenient. I mean, I want them to define it exactly the way I've defined it, but they won't. They're going to take my definitions or they're going to expand on them or do something different with them. And if Christianity was take it or leave it for you in that area of life, why isn't it take it or leave it for me in this area of life? If there's an area of life that you can say, this part Christ has control of, this part he has no business in, you have no control over what your children add to this part Christ has no business in. Jesus says, yes, temptations will come. Yes, everyone is accountable and answerable for his own sin, but woe to the ones through whom temptations come. Do you live your life aware that all children are watching you? Not just your children, by the way. All children are watching you. It turns out the witch is right. Or Barbara Streisand. Not that Barbara Streisand's the witch. It just depends on where you heard the song first. Careful the things you say. Children will listen. Careful the things you do. Children will see and learn. Children may not obey, but children will listen. Children will look to you for which way to turn, for which way to be. Careful before you say, listen to me. Children will listen. How can you say to a child who's in flight, don't slip away and I won't hold so tight? What can you say that no matter how slight won't be misunderstood? Guide them, but step away. Children will listen. Tamper with what is true, and children will turn, if just to be free. Careful before you say, listen to me. Children will listen. And more than the witch from Into the Woods, I mean, Jesus uses this awful hyperbolic illustration. You would be better off with a millstone tied around your neck and hurled into the depths of the sea than to cause one of these little ones who believes in me to sin. I mean, the millstone, it was that giant round stone that could only be moved by oxen or donkeys as they pulled it around and ground the wheat. This giant stone tied to your neck as your life preserver. Does your life match your words? Does your view of your own sin match your view of your children's sin? Or do your children think that their sin is far more important to be dealt with than your own sin? How important is it to you that you not cause others to stumble, whether it's children or adults? And finally, how important is it that you stop stumbling? And this is where we get to the chainsaw repentance. What is your view of your own sin? You have, some of you have very young children. Let me just give you a news flash here. Whether or not you admit to your sin to your children, they know. Your kids know you do things wrong. What do you do with that? Do they know where your hope lies when you do things wrong? Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. This is important, by the way, especially kids who are listening. This is parabolic language, remember? So before you think you have finally found an answer to the sin, first talk to your parents about the solution you're considering now. So before you take the hot needle and stick it in your eye, remember, this is an example, an illustration, but a poignant and important one nonetheless. Because the reality is, it's not your eyes that cause you to sin, is it, kids? Your eyes don't make you look at things you're not supposed to. They're the tool you use. Your hand doesn't cause you to sin. Nobody's sitting next to their sister and going, "Oh, that was weird." No, it's your heart. And I don't just mean the blood pumping piece of equipment. It's your soul, your spirit. It's what's in you that caused you to hit your brother or sister. It wasn't your arm. It wasn't some spastic movement. But by all means, if you think it was, here's Jesus's solution. If you want to blame your arm, cut it off. If it is your arm that's causing you to sin, well, there's an easy solution to this. Cut it off. Throw it away. If it is your eye that causes you to sin, that's simple. Gouge it out. Throw it away. Wouldn't you be better off saved in heaven without an arm than burning in hell with both hands working? This is Jesus' point. What is your view of your own sin? What is your view of that sin that causes others to stumble or may be left for your children to see and follow? What is your view of your sin? I love how the explanation in Exodus and Leviticus about the Day of Atonement. So the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament was the one specific day of the year that while throughout the year there were sin offerings going on regularly, but on the Day of Atonement was one specific day set apart purely for the purpose of considering your sin and the sacrifice that is necessary to atone for your sin. It's why it's called the Day of Atonement. And the instructions given were before anything else happened, the priest would come, the high priest, and first he would offer a bull for his own sin offering. And then he would take up two goats, one to be sacrificed on the altar, one to carry the sins of the people outside of the town, to bear their sins out for them. It was called the scapegoat. But don't you ever wonder, why does the high priest offer a bull for his sin and a goat for the sins of the nation? A bull for his sin, a goat for the sins of the nation. It can't be a quantity thing. The high priest is only one man. It can't be that, he needs more blood because he sinned more. More than the entire nation? The priests sinned more than the whole nation the whole year. That doesn't seem to add up. That can't be the answer. It could be, is it that, you know, well, when priests sin, it's a bigger deal. It's a more heinous thing for a priest to sin. And while we've seen, even in 1 Samuel, that there were times and there were priests whose sins were extremely heinous because they were sins against God's people and against God's worship. But that wasn't the case for all priests. Not all priests were evil priests. And so that can't be the point either. Why did the priest need to offer a bull for his sin before he offered a goat for the sins of the nation? Because the priest had to understand, as the leader of God's people in worship, he had to grasp what his own sin did better than anyone. He had to have a better understanding of sin than anyone in the nation if he was going to lead them in worshiping God and coming to God in repentance, in seeking the atonement that was offered for them. The priest had to have the attitude of the tax collector from last week. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The priest had to have the attitude of Paul in 1 Timothy. Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's beautiful that this passage on how to deal with your own sin comes just before a passage asking the question, how do I deal with others who have sinned against me? How do I deal with my own sin? You do chainsaw surgery to get rid of it. Your view of your own sin, I will do whatever it takes to be done with this sin. How do I deal with another person's sin? I go to you in privacy. I point this out. And if you repent, I have gained a brother. What is your view of your own sin? What would you do to be rid of it? What lengths would you go to in order to deal with sin that continues to hound you? Would you cancel cable? This is a weird time and phrase that we live in now. It's almost not even an issue to cancel cable. People are like, yeah, I'd cancel cable. I did that 2 years ago. Would you cancel Netflix? Would you cancel any other movie streaming? Would you get rid of your smartphone and go back to flip phones? Just talk and text. Well, now you're meddling. Would you change your job? Would you take a pay cut if it meant being delivered from a situation that is drawing you into sin day after day, or even once a week, or even once a month? Would you be willing to say, if this is all it takes, I would gladly give it up? Would you let someone into your inner circle? I don't mean inner circle of friends, but one of those inner circle of friends, would you let them in and say, this specifically is what I'm struggling with? Would you give them the right to ask you questions? Would you give them the passwords that they need to check up on you? Would you give them the right to call baloney on the things you say to them? Would you move all of your computers out of bedrooms and basements? Turn all of the screens so that everyone, everywhere, all the time can see what you're doing? Would you give your parents the passwords to your computer and your social media accounts? Would you say, here, Mom and Dad, I want you to always be able to know what I've said, what I'm saying, what I'm looking at, what I'm doing? Would you give that to your spouse? Does your spouse have your social media accounts, your phone password? Would you cancel your social media accounts if that's what it took? If you found yourself in the Twitter and Insta world, 7 hours out of the day, not even searching for bad things, but simply living in that world instead of living your actual life. Perhaps it's a world that would be better off without you. Does it seem harsh? Does it seem like, man, God, you ask too much? What is your view of sin? Yes, technically, can all of these things exist and you continue to be sanctified? Of course. Those things aren't what caused you to sin. Those aren't the arm punching the sister. Those aren't the eyeballs looking at things without you asking them to. But if those are the things that are consistently drawing you in, are you willing to say, I love Jesus more than this? After all, what lengths did God go to deal with your sin? I mean, God didn't gouge his eyes out for your sin. It doesn't seem fair that he would ask you to gouge yours out. God didn't cut off his arm for your sin. It seems unfair that he would ask you to cut off your arm. Although God did cut off his son for your sin. Isaiah 53, he was cut off from the land of the living. So no one could even speak of his descendants. Yes, God didn't give his hand or his eye or his foot for your life. He gave his life for your sin. God doesn't call on you to sacrifice anything near what he has sacrificed in order to deliver you from your sin. And then to combine these and realize that that childlike faith would say, yes, God, whatever you need, I trust you more than myself. That child guarding living. Yes, I would get rid of this because eventually this will not just be, this can't be contained. My kids will be aware of this. Others will be aware of this. The things that I do in private overflow into my public life. How I act in private have an effect on how I treat my wife, how I speak to my children, how I interact with strangers. Do I realize what Christ has done to save me from this? Will I join him in the work that he's doing by his Spirit in putting this to death? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for your goodness to us. We confess that there are many times that we live as though we are still bound as slaves to sin. But you have freed us. I pray, God, that we would trust you with a childlike faith, that we would lead others with a life that guards their hearts, that we would have large chainsaw-like responses to our own sin as we realize what Christ has done and given and sacrificed for us. I thank you, God, for this time in the parables, and pray that as we have looked at these, that you would continue to prick our hearts, continue to convict us, continue to irritate us with your word, so that we might be moved to love you and each other more deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.